We remember your promise, Almighty God, that whenever your word goes out from you, it never comes back empty, but always achieves the purpose for which you sent it. And so we claim that promise this morning, not because we deserve it, but because you are faithful, and you have said it, and you will surely do it. So please, by your Spirit this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding of these great words, and that he would write them on our hearts in such a way that they are a source of great comfort and hope for us, not just this morning, but for all our days. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3 then, and verses 19 to 26. Our writer says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Because if you could keep that passage open in front of you, there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet of where we're going this morning. Well, as we start, let me say that those words that we've just read, I think I was first introduced to them about 25 years ago. That's not long after I'd become a Christian. Someone turned me to these words, and I've turned back to them many, many times since. And I think I've probably been turning other people to them for at least 24 years or so. And I know that you and I, some of you who are here, have looked at them together before in times of difficulty. They've been a great source of comfort to me personally, to many of you, and to countless believers down the years. Some will say that they're just words on a page written 2,500 years ago. How could they ever make a difference to life today? But because they're words that reveal God as he truly is to us with such wonderful clarity, so we meet him in them and in our encounter with God in his word. We see reality as it truly is, and we're given comfort and hope as well. But my confession is that though I've turned to these words many, many times over the last couple of decades, until recently I've never studied the book of Lamentations in any great depth. I've done that over the last few weeks, and I've discovered that these words have riches to them that I'd been missing out on for all of these years. So a word about the book as we begin. It's set just after 587 BC. That date may mean nothing to us, but it was when Jerusalem was destroyed and God's people were driven out of their land and taken as exiles to Babylon. And these words, these poems in this book are a deeply emotional lament, hence the title, or a funeral dirge that is reflecting on their experiences, their loss, and their sorrow. It's made up of five poems, as I've put on the sheet there in that little box. And you'll see the poems, if you glance down, 1, 2, 4, and 5, all have 22 verses. And 1, 2, and 4 are what's called acrostics. That means that the first letter of the poem begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second with the second, the third with the third, and so on. Poem 3. 66, which is three lots of 22. Sorry for the math so early on a Sunday morning, but that's a triple acrostic. So it goes effectively AAA, BBB, CCC, all the way through, which is just to say that the structure of the book itself encourages us to center our attention on chapter 3. And then within chapter 3, our verses that we're looking at turn out to be the hinge or the turning point of the whole book. So they are words that God particularly wants us to pay attention to, if I can put it like that. And he has two big truths to teach us from them this morning. First, the hopeless bitterness of sin. And I guess the reason that many of us love these words is because of what they say about the faithfulness of God. We'll only appreciate that positive, I think, together appropriately if we recognize the deeply intense mourning and desolation that goes on for the first 2.5 chapters of the book, and against which that promise is then set. And might we flip back to chapter 1 then and the reading that we had, just to see how the book opens. And verse 1 there sets the scene, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people, how like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Jerusalem was more than just the political capital of Israel. It was the religious capital as well. It was the home of the temple. It was almost kind of God's throne. It was the symbol of his rule and of all of his promises and his commitment to his people. And now with the city, all of that has gone up in smoke, laying in ruins. She is no longer a queen. Now she's a slave. And evidently the devastation was terrible. So verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. Verse 3 speaks of affliction, harsh labor, distress, no resting place. Verse 4, the roads even to Zion, another name for Jerusalem, mourn. All her gateways are desolate. She's in bitter anguish. Verse 5, her foes have become her masters. Her children have gone into exile. 6, all the splendor has departed. There's not even a little bit of it left. And there's a refrain that runs through the chapter like a drumbeat to emphasize the isolation. So in verse 2, there is no one to comfort her. Verse 7, there was no one to help her. Again in 9, no one to comfort her. And over the page, you'll see the same again in 16 and in verse 17 and in verse 21. There is no one to comfort her. There is no one to help her. So the suffering that we're talking about this morning is not just an unsettling moment on an otherwise sunny day. This is the total environment in which God's people were immersed. It was all-encompassing, it was dark, and it was suffocating. But what we need to lodge clearly in our mind, if we're to apply this book faithfully to our context today, is the precise nature of the suffering that God's people were enduring. I think this is where I've been a bit off kilter, if you like, in my own reading of Lamentations in the past. We all know the reality of suffering that is just the byproduct of living in a fallen world. Family gets caught in a terror attack. A Christian receives a painful diagnosis. When that happens, we're not being punished by God because of some particular sin. We're just receiving a very painful reminder that this world of ours is not what it should be, that it's in bondage to decay, and life in a fallen world just hurts. We know that only too well. But that is not quite where we are this morning. The suffering of Lamentations is very explicitly the affliction that God's people are enduring as they are being punished for their sin. For centuries, God had been commanding them to repent of their sin. They'd refused. And this is a picture of the consequences. We see that clearly in verse 5 of chapter 1. Why all the suffering? Answer, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Again in verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Verse 18, you'll see it, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. And indeed, all of chapter 2 is dominated by the Lord's fierce anger directed against his own people. So verse 1 again gives the flavor, as with each of these poems, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He's hurled the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. So it goes on, verse 3, in fierce anger, he has cut off. He has burned like a fire, like a flaming fire. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. That, I think, is perhaps the most terrifying thing of all. For centuries, the Lord has been his people's father, their defender, their protector. Now he is like their enemy. So verse 13 is pretty depressing at the end there. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? This is Israel's darkest hour. All hope is gone. That tone remains in the first half of chapter 3. The big difference in chapter 3 as we approach our text is that everything becomes very personal. Chapters 1 and 2 is corporate, about the misery of Israel collectively. Now just one man speaks, and his message is that he has already lived through on a personal level everything that Israel is now experiencing collectively. So he says in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away. He's made me walk in darkness rather than in light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. And it carries on like that with the Lord, as that he is the subject of virtually every sentence. So we can feel the agony. We read, he has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has besieged and surrounded me. He has walled me in. He shuts out my prayer. Imagine that, God refusing to hear your prayer. Verse 10, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he, speaking of God, dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. Verse 13, he pierced my heart. Yeah, you'll see the language is violent, the language is desperate. Verse 18, so I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. That brings us at last to verse 19. And hopefully now we have a sense of what our writer means when he says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. We know that most of the time God's punishment of sin happens on the other side of the grave in hell. But this was a man who had experienced the Lord's judgment against him and his sin in this life. Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and this man knew that. And as such, he speaks a very powerful word this morning to any among us who are tempted to a life without God. I'm sure there will be one or two here this morning who are very open about the fact that they don't want God interfering with their life. Thank you very much. Others may have been brought up in churches or coming to churches for many, many years, but look over the fence at others who are living without reference to God and seeming to get away with it and seeming to have a good time and be wondering, well, maybe that's the way that I should go. And this man, our teacher in chapter 3, says to us, I have walked that road, and I don't want you to make the mistake that I did. You see that use of the word remember? It's the remembering of inescapable grief. Sometimes in life we face a trial, but it's not so bad, and so we're able to put it out of our mind and just get on with our day's concerns. But we'll all, I guess, have had moments, times in life when we've experienced a physical or a mental or emotional pain that is so profound and all-consuming that it presses in on our consciousness all the time. We go to work and our pain comes too. We meet up with a friend and our pain lags along behind. It's just there all the time, just pressing in on us. And this man says, my affliction under God's wrath was precisely that sort of inescapable grief. And I want to say that means that we need to be honest with one another about sin, about temptation, about the very real temptation that we all face to ignore, to push God to one side in our life. when Eve saw the fruit in the garden, it looked pleasing to her. It promised her delight and satisfaction. And we all know the pull of sin, the lie that it'll be good for us, that we can ignore God and get away with it. But this is where it leads. And this man didn't write a PhD to inform us about the cost of sin. Rather, he wrote a series of poems so that we would begin to feel it. And so that as we read them and read them and read them, we would be motivated to turn back from sin. And that's his own explicit application. If you glance at verse 40 of chapter 3 on the right-hand column there, he says to his readers, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." That's the message of the book, return to the Lord. But I wonder if you notice the paradox there. Let's say that you're, I don't know if you are, but let's say that you're terrified of wasps and spiders. And fortunately, we don't have too many of those in St. Andrews, but they crop up every now and then. But if you can, without panicking for a moment, just imagine yourself going into your front room one day, and there are thousands and thousands of spiders everywhere and thousands of wasps buzzing around your head. What do you do in that circumstance? My guess is that you turn and you run away from the danger as fast as you can. You certainly don't approach them. But what do you do when you discover that the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth is angry at you because of your rebellion and sin against him? We might think the safe thing to do would be to run away as far as we can. That's the Jonah approach. But the opposite is true, and so our author says, no, return to him. Lift up your heart to him. Pray to him and ask him to forgive you, because he is the place of safety. And that is what this man had done. And in returning to the Lord, he had found hope. And that's our second main point this morning, the faithful compassion of the Lord. And so verse 21 is the hinge. We've had 2.5 chapters of hopeless grief. And then he says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." This is a very different remembering to the sort of remembering we just had in verses 19 and 20. This is a very deliberate calling to mind. It is an active and intentional reprogramming of his own thoughts. The original is literally something like, but this I bring back to my soul. This truth I apply. I think of it as the author making an active decision to repaint his perspective. It's been consumed by all of that affliction and grief for now. Now he's going to repaint it, to redirect the focus of his mind from the bitterness to a new reality. But it's not even the act of remembering itself that brings the change in this guy that causes hope to rise like a phoenix from the ashes. What makes a difference is the character of the one that he calls to mind. So verse 22, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." If we've read much of the Bible, we've been coming to church for a while, the words may ring some bells for us, not just because they're in so many of the hymns that we sing together. They're a deliberate echo of the name of the Lord as God revealed it to Moses in Exodus 34. Do you remember he walked past him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, in steadfast love and faithfulness. But listen to one writer's very perceptive comment. He says, "The ancient creed from Exodus is not simply repeated here. Rather, its essence is grasped and given new life in poetry that is uniquely this man's own. He's not simply remembered, but has appropriated this creed afresh amid the pain of his present crisis." And I think that's right. This isn't just a man reciting ancient truth. This is a man saying, this is my truth. That he's declaring positively, this is my God. And because I know that he has proven himself in my experience to be everything that he's ever said, therefore I will trust in him. And I love just how expansive his language is. He writes of the Lord's great love, that his compassions never fail, that they're new every morning, because great is his faithfulness. He's realized that in God's heart there is what we might call an infinity of compassion. He's reasoned, I remember how the Lord has always shown love and compassion to undeserving Israel in the past. I remember that his purposes have never been to condemn, but to bless and to save us from ourselves and our sin. And therefore, I believe that he will be the same to me today. That my sin needn't be the end of the story. That however great my sin is, that his love is greater still. And it's in turning his mind, repainting his perspective with this infinity of the Lord's compassion that hope is born in him. And so as he takes on the role of being Israel's teacher, his great longing is that the rest of the nation will follow him on this journey to hope. It's really striking after all of the personal testimony of the first 21 verses in chapter 3. Verse 22 is deliberately broader. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Plural. Again in 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. He's saying that it's not just true for me, this can be true for you as well. That God's compassion is expansive enough to that any one of you readers can be forgiven your sin and rescued from his anger, just as I have been. Well, two final words of implication for us then this morning. First, a word of comfort to the guilty, and I take it that is all of us. And for all the bleakness of the first few chapters of the book, I think that Lamentations is designed to be a source of real comfort and real encouragement to its readers. There's a little chorus I learnt on praying for summer camps this morning. I remember a chorus that I was taught on the first summer camp I went on. I don't know if any of you have been singing it this summer. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Does this ring any bells for anyone? There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. The sadness of Lamentations is that even though this one man in chapter 3 finds hope in the character and the mercy of God, his fellow Israelites never quite get there. I just flick towards the end of chapter 5 or to the end of chapter 5 with me briefly. Chapter 5 looks good to start with because we find the people at prayer, remember us, Lord, and what has happened to us. So they seem to be heeding the advice of this wise man. And they definitely know that God is sovereign over all because in verse 19 they say, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. That's a textbook recognition of God's supremacy. But if you look at verses 21 and 22, restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. You hear the doubt, the lack of assurance? Sad, isn't it? Because they've realized that God's in charge, but they haven't comprehended the infinity of his compassion. They don't believe that it could be true for them as well. And so the book ends with that slight sense of anticlimax. And it's because they never did what our teacher did. Flip back to chapter 3 and verse 24, when he declared, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him, therefore I will hope in him. And may I say that that is the choice that we need to make, not just I know that God is compassionate out there, but I trust that he will be compassionate to me. Therefore, I will choose him. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. Lamentations never tells us how it could be possible for a righteous God who hates sin to demonstrate such expansive love to sinners like us. It leaves that question hanging until we get to the New Testament. But as that little chorus mentioned, the answer is found at Calvary's cross. Another chorus I was taught, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. And so the word to the guilty is that the answer to our deepest need is found in Jesus. These words are of great comfort to us in any kind of trial. But the reason that they can be is that Jesus has dealt with our biggest problem, God's wrath against us. And so reading Lamentations over and again these last few weeks, it cannot but leave one more and more grateful for Jesus. You remember the brutality of the Lord's wrath in those first 2.5 chapters, the darkness, the bitterness, the anguish, the mauling by the lion. Have you ever thought that as Jesus endured all of that on the cross, as he chose to drink the cup of his Father's wrath on our behalf, or in the place of people like us, as a substitute for anyone who would come to him, anyone who would say, the Lord Jesus is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. He endured all of that for you, if you know him, so that you wouldn't have to. Sometimes we think, can it really be true? Can there really be full forgiveness in the blood he shed? Can I be sure that if I do return to him, that he'll accept even me? And the cross says to us, yes. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions will never fail us. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness towards us. He endured hell so that we might taste heaven. That is the word of comfort to the guilty. I wonder if you've never done it. Will you put your hope in him? Our problems are as deep as the sea without him. Who can heal us? Answer, no one but him. Will you hope in him? One final thought. I say it just because it's something that's challenged me personally a fair bit, and because I think it will give us something else to meditate on and seek to apply to our hearts over the coming days. I think whenever we learn about the Lord's forgiveness of us and the depth of it, the extent of his mercy to us, so we are being taught how we are to live towards and to relate to one another. And in the verse that I put on the sheet there, Paul said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. He says, follow God's example of love, therefore, his dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We all know what it is to be aggrieved. People let us down and hurt us. Sometimes they promise to change, I promise to change, and then we do it again. It happens in church life as well, doesn't it? Especially in a church like ours that places so much emphasis on living in community with one another. We feel let down by someone. We feel misunderstood or marginalized, and someone offends us, and they may not even know that they've done so. Well, friends, our churches are to be communities of infinite compassion. The mercies of God are new every morning. His love is steadfast. His compassions never fail. And that is the way that we are to love one another. And of course, the only time that you'll find that difficult is when you are hurt by someone. And the time that you will find it most difficult is when you've been most hurt by someone. But as he loved us, so we love. As he forgave, so we forgive. Let's end, though, where we've spent most of today. These verses are a wonderful promise. That's why we put them in our little series. Left to ourselves, we would be consumed by the Lord's wrath. We would have no hope before him. But if we return to the Lord of infinite compassion, then we can have hope. Because the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. And therefore, I hope, I pray that you will join me in saying to yourself, verse 24 this morning, the Lord Jesus is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've been reminded of the desperate and truly awful plight that would be ours apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been reminded how seriously you take sin, that you will not leave it unpunished. So we've been made all the more grateful for your compassion that never fails, for your love that is steadfast and great, and for your abundant faithfulness, even to people like us. Praise you that we do not need to be consumed by your wrath, because the Lord Jesus was consumed for us. And as we call that wonderful truth to mind, we praise you that we can have hope. And we pray, therefore, that when our sin gets us down, that we might remain a people of hope. That when we are fearful for the future, when our present feels dark, that the light of the Lord Jesus may shine in our hearts, that your character would give us hope. And we pray that we may be a community and people who are marked by the same infinity of compassion that you have shown to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.